Morning, everyone. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Father, again we thank you for this very special, very precious time when the saints gather together in your name. We come with thankfulness, we come with rejoicing, but we come knowing that we're coming to meet the living God in a formal way this morning with each other. We're telling each other we love you, we're going to take communion. Lord, we're going to sit around your word and we're going to praise you. But most of all, we thank you for your precious, precious love. You have kept us this week. You've kept us ever since you brought us into the kingdom. Lord, you are a precious and amazing God to us, a loving Father. And we thank you for Jesus. And we pray throughout this meeting that we will be in fellowship with you, that we shall hear you speak to us. It will produce fruit. And great glory will come to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
It really is. It's wonderful to come over here and join with you folks. I get such a warm welcome when I'm here. It's lovely. I was saying to others, I was actually one of the first here this morning. You know, I got here before 10 because I thought bank holiday is Sunday. Traffic is going to be horrendous. I need to make sure that I get there in time. And there was nothing on the road. I think the reason is, of course, that nobody actually wants to come to this area. They all want to come to Wales, which is why you folks have problems when you're going to Wales, you see, with all the queues of traffic. But they've got sense, you see. They want to go to Wales. That's the place to be. I haven't been stoned yet. You're being very generous, very gracious towards me. But it's great to be in Wales. We love living in Llandudno, and our church this morning, it should still be going. We weren't meeting in our building this morning because there's a music festival in town over this weekend. Not with great name bands coming in, but with just local bands and singers and choirs and whatever on a bandstand on the promenade. And so some folk from the church said, well, can we have a slot on Sunday morning, please? So they said yes, because they're trying to fill a program. So our worship band is on the bandstand between 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock this morning. So that's really good news that they've allowed that to happen, and that's where they are. And obviously, in between the songs that they'll be singing, they'll also be sharing about the Lord. So it's an amazing opportunity on a bank holiday Sunday to be out there in what I hope is sunshine. Wasn't when I left, but out there sharing the gospel. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is. Something actually quite different. I don't normally do this anywhere, let alone when I'm a visiting speaker. But we're actually going to do a little bit of a Bible study. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 49. So if you'd like to turn to it in your Bibles, we'll be coming to that in a moment. But before we read the scriptures, I want to explain to you why we are looking at this particular passage. Every week, there is a portion of the Torah, that is to say the first five books of the Bible, that is read in every synagogue around the world. Okay? So they follow a lexicon, and that passage is called the parasha. That's the passage for the week in the Torah. But then linked to that is a passage from the prophets. Okay? That is known as the Haftorah. And this passage that we're going to be reading is part of the Haftorah for this week. Okay, so why are we looking at it? Well, for several years now, probably, 7 or 8 years, I have met each week when we're available with my son-in-law, Chris. And when we can, we meet on a Friday morning and we study the Bible together for an hour or so, about an hour to an hour and a half. And what we decided to do originally was to study the Torah passage for the week. So we did. Now, the Torah is read through first five books is read through every year. So the second year we were looking at the same passage, and the third year and whatever. And we came to realize that actually we were rehearsing the same things this year as we did last, because we came to know the scriptures. And we remembered what we'd said about it last year. So we decided, instead of doing that, to read the Haftarah from the prophets, because that goes on a three-year cycle, or a five-year cycle, depending on which one you're using. But so that meant that we were less likely to remember what we said last time when we came round to it. You see what I mean? So we study together the Haftarah for the week, the two of us. Then, earlier this year, must have been like January, February, Chris's son Noah, so he's my grandson, asked if he could join us, which I thought was absolutely amazing. He was 13. He's 14 now, but he was 13, and he wanted to join his dad and his ancient grandpa to study the Word of God. What an encouragement, you know, within the family for that to happen. So the scripture that we're going to read is part of the Haftarah for this week. We're going to start at Isaiah 49:14. That's where the passage starts. The whole of the Haftarah goes actually on into chapter 51, but we're just going to read the rest of chapter 49. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people. And those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, 'This place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from?' This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So the first words caused us to think. But Zion said, who or what is Zion? Zion could be referring to the people of God, that is to say, the Jewish people. But it could also be referring to the land that God has given them, the land which we now call Israel. How can a land speak? Because it says, but Zion said. But as you go through the passage, it looks as though the land is not only speaking, it's doing other things as well that one would associate normally with a person. But interesting, Jesus says that the land speaks as well. He talks about inanimate objects speaking. On Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 37, it says this. When he came near, this is Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now that's interesting, isn't it? We don't stop and think about that, do we? That, you know, he's saying that the stones themselves would cry out. And if we look further in that passage, we can see that Jesus also believed that stones could see and hear. We carry on. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." It's Jerusalem he's speaking to, a city. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So here we've got, within your walls, okay? You and the children within your walls. So he's not referring here to the people of Jerusalem. He must refer to the city of Jerusalem itself. So it's interesting, isn't it, that here we've got, in both Isaiah and in Luke, this indication that what we say are inanimate walls actually have ears. The walls have ears. Have you heard that expression? Do you know where it comes from? Apparently, it comes from, I looked this up, that thousands of years ago, when you had a king that was very insecure, okay, he made a hole between the room that he lived in and the room where his main attendants lived in. He made a hole in the wall, which was like an ear trumpet, so that he could hear the conversations that were going on next door in case they were plotting against him. And that's where the expression, "the walls have ears," come from. So it's amazing what you learn on a Sunday morning, isn't it? But let's go back to Isaiah 49. Zion is in ruins following the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians. And Zion is under the impression that she has been forsaken by God. "The Lord has forsaken me." By the way, where you see "Lord" in capitals, which is what we've got here, that is God's own personal name. So this is not just some unknown out there. This is his own personal name. He's saying, he's saying, "This person has forsaken me, the Lord." And perhaps somebody here feels like that, a bit like that sometimes, feels that God has forsaken them, that the heavens are like brass, that God's not listening. I was talking to a lady just a week ago on that very subject. She says, "You know, for some time now, I just do not feel that I'm getting through, that God is not speaking to me in the way he used to. The heavens are like brass." And that can happen. You can go through that in your lives. But look at what God says to Zion in verse 15. "I will not forget you." Well, that's pretty emphatic, really, isn't it? There's no ifs, no buts. Just, "I will not forget you." Zion, he says, is engraved on the palms of God's hands. How can he forget her? Every time he looks at his hands, Zion is written there. And he tells Zion in verse 17 that two things are going to happen. Your sons are going to hasten back, and those who laid you waste will depart from you. Or, to put it another way, the Jewish people will return to Zion and the Babylonians will go away. And it happened. Because 70 years after going into exile, the Jewish people returned to their land. It had to happen because God said it would. Simple as that. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promises to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. By the way, I actually think that's one of the most misquoted passages in the Bible. It comes straight out of that kind of promise box mentality of picking a nice verse to help us out when we're feeling down. Yeah, I'm sorry if that offends anyone, but it's true that we tend to do that. And this verse is actually directed at the Jewish people living in exile. So if you can identify with that, by all means, appropriate the verse. Yes, it can have application today, but its primary target, if you like, of that verse was the Jewish people in exile. We do need to remember that. Well, let's move on to verse 19 of Isaiah 49. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people and those who devoured you will be far away. God is still addressing the city of Zion. He's saying it was ruined and made desolate. Where it says your land laid waste, I take it to mean the land round about Jerusalem as opposed to the city itself. And it says that Zion will have to expand to accommodate all the people who want to live there. But look at verse 20. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing. So Zion can hear. Yeah? I mean, this is quite extraordinary, really, isn't it, to think about a city hearing. But the city has ears. It's not just the walls. The city has ears. So what we are seeing here is known linguistically as personification or anthropomorphism, which are two long words which mean something fairly similar. But basically what it means is that we are assigning human attributes to inanimate objects, okay? And with regard to this passage in the Bible, I think that it shows us something very clearly, and that is that there is an inseparable link between the Jewish people and the land of Israel. The two are so linked together that you can actually refer to the land, if you like, in human terms, because it is so linked with the human people, the Jewish people. When the chosen people of God, the Jews, are in their promised land of Israel, then both the people and the land thrive. When the people are exiled from the land, it becomes a barren waste. Look at verse 21. I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. A separation had occurred between people and land. The people were exiled in Babylon, so the land was barren during those 70 years. And exactly the same thing happened during the second dispersion from AD 70 until the 19th century. For 1,800 years, the Jewish people were exiled from their land, apart from a small remnant, and the land was largely barren. Mark Twain visited Israel in 1867, province of Palestine, then part of Syria, and he published his impressions in the book Innocents Abroad. And he described in that book a desolate country devoid of both vegetation and human population. Quote, a desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route, hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. That's what he wrote 150 years ago. But when you see Israel today, it's hard to believe that that description could have been true. The difference is that the chosen people are now back in the chosen land. Back in 2005, I visited the Jewish settlements in the Gaza Strip. This was just before the Israeli government pulled all the Jewish people out of the Gaza Strip and handed it over to the Palestinian Arabs. But at that time, 60% of Israel's tomatoes were being grown in greenhouses in the Gaza Strip. Yet the Arabs in the land, when the Jewish people set those things up, they said it was impossible for anything to grow in that area, that no one had successfully farmed the area since the time of Isaac. That's quite a long time ago, by the way. Okay. But we saw it for ourselves, these greenhouses just producing not just tomatoes, but herbs, basil, things like that, flowers. But you know, there's very little growing there now. The land has been separated from the Jewish people, and it's gone back to being barren. Verse 21 finishes with the question, where have they come from? Referring to all the peoples now living in the land in this prophetic passage. And the answer is given by God in verses 22 to 26. And it is perhaps the most important part of the passage for us here today, because God is calling us the Gentiles. And that's how it starts. Verse 22. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. So according to verse 22, it is our job to get the Jewish people back to their own land. And if we honor God's name, we will want to help. God's name is his reputation. And his reputation is harmed or profaned when his people are in exile. Ezekiel 36, verse 20. And whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. God speaks of his name being profaned, and as a result of that, he had to act. That is why the Jewish people are being returned to their homeland. Yes, God uses persecution to get them there. Yes, he uses economic circumstances to get to there. He will use whatever method works, because his name, his reputation is at stake. Many of them actually want to migrate to Israel because of their Zionist beliefs, but many of them don't, but are forced to. So the population in the land of Israel has grown from around 800,000 at independence, which is only 1948, in my lifetime, though I recognize you're all younger, to 8 million now. It's grown tenfold. And it will grow even more when the Jews from the USA move to Israel, as they surely will one day. Isaiah 43:5 says that God will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. Well, if the prophetic word says that it's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. So that includes the Jews of America and indeed the Jews of Britain as well, but it does include the Jews of America. And there's, roughly speaking, there's about 6 million Jews in America that need to come home to Israel. So they need to do that, and they will do so. Whether they will go voluntarily or whether they will go for another reason, we do not know. The scripture doesn't tell us. It just tells us they'll go. So you need to look forward to that. Let's look at the result of this in our passage in verse 26. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And there's two things that I want to pick out of here particularly. If we think of the Jewish people today, who do we see as being their oppressors? Iran has promised to wipe out the state of Israel with the weapons of mass destruction they're continuing to develop. Hamas, which controls Gaza, has promised to kill every Jew in the world, not just the ones in Israel, okay? The Palestinian Authority, based in what's usually called the West Bank, is inciting its people to commit acts of terror, funded partly by the British government, I hasten to add. So Israel's oppressors are the Islamic nations that make up the vast majority of the Middle East. Verse 26 says that they will eat their own flesh and be drunk on their own blood. Some 11 million Muslims have been violently killed since 1948. Of those, 35,000, that's 0.3%, died during the 60 years of fighting Israel. That's one out of every 315 Muslim fatalities is down to the dispute between Israel and the Palestinians. The other 314 are nothing at all to do with Israel. Over 90% of the 11 million who perished were killed by fellow Muslims. Which, of course, is what we're seeing in Syria and Iraq at this time. I can't remember what the death toll is. Is it 4 million now, is it? I can't remember. The death toll is horrendous. Or is that the number of people that have been expelled? I don't know. But the death toll in Syria and Iraq is horrendous. But it's Muslim on Muslim. And this verse, they will be drunk on their own blood as with wine, seems to me to be speaking about that. We seem to be seeing verse 26 in action, if you like, at this time. But then look at this very last sentence. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All this that is happening is so that everyone on earth can recognize that God is at work. That he has preserved the Jewish people through their 1,800-year dispersion. That he has protected them from total annihilation in the Holocaust, that he has restored them to their own land, and that he is even now keeping them from being wiped out by the enemies around them. The evidence is there for all to see. I'm reminded of what it says in Romans 1 about creation. If you want to know whether God exists, look outside. It is so obvious. But whether it's to do with Israel or whether it's to do with creation, most people refuse to accept the evidence presented to them. Sadly, that includes many in the church. I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about the church generally. They are in denial. What does being in denial mean? It means that deep down, they know the truth, but actually they refuse to acknowledge it. Yeah? That's what being in denial is about. You know, if you know that you've got something seriously wrong with you and say you haven't, you're in denial. If you say, yes, I have got something seriously wrong with me, but I believe God's going to heal me, that's a different issue. But if you pretend that you haven't got it in the first place, you are in denial. And yet you know that it's there. You are in denial. So why do people refuse to acknowledge it? And actually, quite often it's because the cost of believing it, of accepting it, is too great. Many years ago now, I used to work for Wandsworth Council in London. And we had a Christian fellowship there that we used to meet once a week at lunchtime, come together and study the word together, pray together. We had a really good time. And one of the guys who was there in the Christian fellowship was a guy called Anthony. I knew him very well. He was in the accountancy section. And he had been witnessing to another young man in the... He was only in his 20s, I should think. Been witnessing to another young man in accountancy about the Lord. And so he invited him to come along to our Christian fellowship. And we were all warned in advance that he was coming to make sure that we used appropriate language. I mean, it was mentioned here this morning and very, very well that we use a lot of jargon in the church. And it's, you know, you've got to avoid that when you're speaking with those who are not believers. I'll tell another little story in a minute. But with this guy, he came along and he came only for about 2 or 3 weeks. And we were all very careful in the things that we said and made sure he felt welcome, but also made sure that the language we used was non-jargon language. And then he stopped coming. And I remember saying to Anthony, what's happened? I've forgotten his name. I said, what's happened to him? You know, why is he not coming? And he said, well, he said he doesn't disagree with what we're saying, but he realizes that if he's going to accept what we're saying, he's got to stop living with his girlfriend. And he's not prepared to do so. Now, nobody in the weeks that he had come had ever mentioned whether or not one should live with his girlfriend. I mean, nobody knew that he was living with his girlfriend. So it wasn't certainly directed at him. No, as far as I recall, nobody had ever mentioned about lifestyle things like that in those 3 weeks. But he knew, obviously, that it was wrong for him to live with his girlfriend. And he knew that if he became a believer, that would have to stop, and he wasn't prepared to pay the cost. So he was in denial. He was able to say, look, you know, okay, I might agree with what you're saying, but I'm not going to do anything about it. He was living in denial. I don't know what's happened to him. Today's journalist would lose his job if he acknowledged God's hand in creation or indeed in the restoration of Israel. They'd be out of a job. It's as simple as that. So they stay in denial and peddle lies instead, which the rest of the world just accepts. In many churches, the pastor or vicar or whatever you want to call him, minister, would lose his job or lose his congregation if he taught what you've just heard me say this morning. I think you're safe. So what does he do? He doesn't teach on the subject. He just leaves that one out. Leaves his people in ignorance. I don't have a job. I'm retired. And I don't need a congregation, you see, so I'm safe. I'm just a visiting speaker and you don't have to invite me back, you see, so it's totally safe. But I remember When I was director of Christian Friends of Israel, which was between 2000 and 2007, every year we used to have a board retreat where we all met together for 48 hours, myself with the trustees. And it was much more looking at the strategic position of where we are and where we want to be, rather than just sorting out the nitty-gritty of what's going on, you know, in the next few months. And we always started with a time of worship and Bible study for about the first hour or two of our 48-hour time together. And we got somebody in from outside who was nothing at all to do with Christian Friends of Israel to actually lead that. And on one occasion, I remember this distinctly, we had this Baptist minister who was known to one of the trustees. We had this Baptist minister come to lead our time of worship. And his opening remarks were basically this. So it's very unusual, he said, to come to a meeting like this where you're all concerned with Israel, because, of course, we don't talk about Israel because it's divisive. He said it's like creation and abortion. These are issues that we just won't deal with because they're divisive. And I thought, you have got an untaught church that has got no clue about fundamental things that are here in the scripture on the origins of the whole universe in Genesis 1, the sanctity of life. I mean, you've got an untaught church. And it's all because they're divisive. Somebody might leave as a result if they disagree. I'm sorry, but it's not this church, is it, at all? It can't be. But, you know, if you don't actually teach the congregation, if you don't actually deal with the issues that are there, how are people going to know what is right and what is wrong? So, okay, I'm in a good position, as I say, in a sense that, you know, I don't have a position to worry about. But if you're more worried about whether or not you're going to lose somebody than actually preaching truth, you are in a bit of a state, to be honest. You really are in a bit of a state. So I see that as being where we are today, that there all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your, meaning Israel's, Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There is a recognition that actually what God says is true, but I'm not prepared to go along with it. I am in denial. And I think that is where a lot of people are today. But the good news is, I believe we do actually have one last opportunity in Britain to see God move mightily and to save many people. And I believe that a spiritual tie to the demonic powers controlling the European Union was broken on the 23rd of June when we voted for Brexit. I'm glad it was said earlier on, by the way, about that, because I thought, I'm going out on a bit of a limb here because I haven't got a clue where you were on the 23rd of June. But I thought, well, okay, I've just said that you might don't have to invite me back, so if this upsets you, that's fine. But in our congregation, we actually devoted a sermon, a Sunday morning sermon, to the subject of the spiritual dynamics of the European Union. I can't remember, back in May it was actually. It wasn't sort of in immediate run-up. And then we held special prayer meetings in the run-up to the referendum itself. And basically, we were praying for exit, praying for leave. There was one person in the church who was very vocally against that. This was unanimous, by the way, amongst the leadership of the church. And I actually went to the leadership. I'm not one of the elders. I went to the elders and I said, look, I really think this is an issue that we need to deal with somehow. Whether we do it as a special one-off midweek meeting, whether we do it as a day conference, whether we do it as a sermon, I don't mind, but it needs to be dealt with. And they chose to do it as a sermon, which I think was the right decision. There was one person in the congregation who couldn't go along with what we were saying. But she's still there. Didn't lose her. Okay, she disagreed with us in what we were saying concerning the referendum. but she wasn't lost to the congregation in the end. We just said, okay, we love you still. You know, we'll just disagree on that issue. So there we are. So I do believe that that spiritual tie to those demonic powers was broken on June the 23rd. Now, I know there's still, all the links are still there. We still haven't got out and everything like that. But I think there was something that happened in the spirit realm on that day. So now we need to use that spiritual freedom to stand up for the truth of the Bible and to what it says. We need to be vocally promoting biblical principles, sexuality and marriage, standing up for sanctity of life, stating clearly that there is only one way to be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given but to men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And also standing with Israel as God's chosen people in God's chosen land. We need to stand up for these things. I believe we have an opportunity to stand up for these things now, which maybe we didn't have the freedom to do prior to June the 23rd. I do believe that God intervened that day on our behalf. I was on June the 23rd itself, I had to go down to London for a meeting. So I went on the train from Clendenin Junction, great 3-hour trip down to London Euston, just as normal. When I got there, I went down on the underground, got across to Victoria, which is where my meeting was, and walked through the streets to Westminster Chapel. That was where I was going. It was wet underfoot, but that was it. You know, it had been raining. But what I'd heard on the announcements when I arrived at Euston was that this underground line was closed due to flooding, this underground line was closed due to flooding, this underground line was closed due to flooding. I thought, great, what have I come to? But it didn't mention the Victoria line, which is one I was on, so good. And I went straight away through, fine. I got there at the meeting in good time for it to start. I've come from Llandudno, North Wales. Another chap on there is coming from Croydon, okay? Which is about, what, 8 miles outside London, southwest, in case you don't know. He was late. Why was he late? Clapham Junction was largely closed because of flooding. Busiest station in Britain. Closed, parts of it closed off due to flooding. That's the way he comes in to Victoria, through Clapham Junction. At the end of the meeting, which was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I said to Nick, do you want to go for a coffee? Because my train wasn't too much there. No, he says, I must get back, he says. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get home. I said, oh, okay. So off he went to try and get a train back to Croydon, where he lives, in the afternoon. And so I went back up to Euston and I caught my train and no problems at all and came out. By the time I got to Euston, it was starting to rain again. I then looked, when I got home, I looked at on the internet about what had happened in London, because I'd heard about all these terrible floods and things like this. And basically what had happened was this ginormous storm had come across the channel overnight and dropped the whole lot on the southeast of England, mainly on London, during the morning rush hour. It then migrated off into East Anglia a bit, circled round, came back and dropped another lot in the evening rush hour. Wednesday the 22nd was a fine day in London. Friday the 24th was a fine day in London. This was Thursday the 23rd. And you think, hang on a minute, what's going on here? Isn't that God intervening on the very area of the country that was going to vote mainly for Remain? Yeah? And I thought, hallelujah, Lord, it's amazing what you do. You know, I still there was a wonderful graphic that I picked up off the internet, which actually showed this storm. I mean, you know, with all the yellow and the red flashes and all this like stuff. So sort of coming up, going around, coming back again. And, you know, with the time thing going across the bottom, telling you what it was. I thought, God, you are amazing. You knew exactly where the biggest problem was going to be in terms of getting us out of Europe, and you just soaked the whole lot of them. You know? It's incredible. So I do believe that God answered our prayers for Brexit on June 23rd, but don't give up, please, because, you know, there's a lot of pitfalls on the way from now before we are actually totally free. But I do believe that we have had a spiritual release. But that gives us a spiritual responsibility. And we need to take that responsibility seriously in terms of what we now do in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. Are you up for that? You're up for that. Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have made your presence known to all mankind so clearly. Lord, as we look out at your creation, we marvel at the beauty that you have created out there. We marvel at the way everything works together in your creation. And we thank you for it. We marvel too at the way that you have brought your chosen people back to the land you promised to give to them. We know, Lord, you're still doing that, that many more are still coming from places around the world. We thank you that you are fulfilling your word, that your word is utterly reliable, and that everything in it will come about in due course if it hasn't done so already. Lord, we do believe that you have given us another opportunity to stand for your word publicly, to proclaim the truth of what you say. And Lord, we believe that there is a harvest to be had in this land of ours of people who will finally come out of denial and recognize who you are and acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior. So Father, we pray that you will help us in this task that you have given us, that you will anoint us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we will be bold to proclaim the truth of your word wherever we are, whenever possible, without fear of the consequence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, dear Father, for being in your presence this morning. Thank you for speaking with us. Thank you for speaking to us. Lord, it's so humbling to sit in the presence of believers who love you, who experience your joy, your power, and answers to prayer. So humbling to hear once again the glory of your magnificent word and how you are a God who controls all things, even the weather, as the scripture says in many places. Lord, we thank you for the control you have over our lives. We thank you for the opportunity, referred to again, that we have for the gospel. We have to get out and make disciples according to your command in the scripture. Continue to give us courage and grace and mercy to do it for the glory of your name. And Lord, we do all this because we look forward to meeting you face to face. We look forward to that time. It says in the scripture, wait, wait, wait for the Lord to come. Wait and watch. We are waiting and we are watching and we want Jesus. We're looking for him who is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the revealer of mysteries, the one who is the God of all gods, supremely above any other false gods. We thank you that you are the true God. You have revealed yourself to us. And the only word we can say is hallelujah. And Jesus is coming back. Praise his name forever and ever and ever. Amen.